Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here at Grace Chapel, and I know things have been a little dicey for you up here, and ministry's been disrupted, and service times have changed, and services canceled even, and vacation Bible school altered, and I know that you've been through it, and we've been praying for you that you would trust God's providential steps for you, and that they are right, and that they are good, and that they are the ones for you. But in the midst of it, I trust that you all would keep on going and slug it out, keep moving forward. It's been a busy stretch of ministry for us here. Last weekend, had a chance to officiate a wedding. Young couple who had grown up in our youth ministry at Southgate, had gone off to Cedarville, graduated, and had a chance to have a front row seat and got to marry them, and we're grateful for that. And then things were rocking and rolling this week, and maybe just to catch you up to speed a little bit, but towards the end of last year, Naomi and I, we were approached by a ministry called Capital Ministries, and they had extended to us an invitation to consider joining their ministry. And so a couple of months ago, we announced to our church that we are indeed going to be transitioning away from Southgate and joining Capital Ministries. And essentially what I'll be doing is I'll be a missionary. And I'll be a missionary to political leaders and legislators. And so for the last 5 weeks, I've been down at the State House in Columbus on Wednesday mornings, leading Bible studies for state legislators at the State House. And we have an early morning Bible study that takes place. And then after the Bible study, it's our practice, we walk the halls of the Capitol and we basically knock on every senator's door and representative, and we hand deliver the Bible study that they may have missed. And we just walk into their offices and we introduce ourselves, and the Lord is giving us favor there. And so the Senate clerk's office, they love us. We come in and we're not asking them for anything. We're just there to bless them and pass along a Bible study. And you'll be surprised. People want to hear about it. And it's been great. We've been walking through the book of Galatians, and God's just giving us favor. And so Senate clerk's office, they are the ones who are in charge of scheduling prayer time for the Ohio State Senate. And so I've had a chance now twice this spring to open the Ohio State Senate in prayer, and it's just a privilege to be there and really lift our state representatives up in prayer. And you should pray for them. There's some neat things that are going on behind the scenes there in Columbus. And there are some believers there who are just getting beat up, and they're slugging it out. And it's real easy just to look at those political leaders there and just say, oh, Lord, rescue them from their own folly, their own foolishness. Save us, Lord, from them. These are men and women who need Jesus, and just pray for them that they would embrace the Savior, the Good Shepherd, and that they would order their steps around Him, and that, Lord willing, that will translate into better legislation for our state. But our ministry, Capital Ministries, it's a D.C.-based ministry, and in fact, the president of our organization leads three studies every week. On Monday, he leads a study with the House of Representatives. On Tuesday, he leads a study with the U.S. Senate. And then on Wednesdays, in an undisclosed location, he meets every Wednesday with Donald Trump's presidential cabinet. And as far as we're aware of, it's the first study of its kind in about 100 years. There hasn't been a presidential cabinet Bible study taking place in D.C. in over 100 years. And so every Wednesday, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, Vice President Pence when he's in town, Secretary of Housing Ben Carson, Secretary of Energy Rick Perry, Secretary of Agriculture Sonny Perdue, and the head of NASA, and there's about 11 total members that come faithfully to the Bible study. And our president of Capital Ministries, Ralph Drollinger, tells us that it's the best Bible study he's ever led. He said, these people are just eating up God's word. And for whatever reason, yeah, isn't that exciting? And so for whatever reason, God has surrounded President Trump with regenerate people that are helping him. And on every Wednesday, the Bible study, the Capital Ministries Bible study, makes it onto the president's desk. And whether or not it's having an efficacious work in his own heart, the Lord knows, and time will tell. But we're praying that that the Lord would save him and that God would lead him according to God's design and desires. I just brought a few freebies to pass along. We're putting together right now. We're on the front end of raising financial support and all that kind of stuff. But we're going to be launching our first newsletter and things like that. If you'd like to stay connected to our ministry, love to take your email address and promise not to spam you and send you a whole bunch of junk. But if you'd like to stay connected with what we're doing, love to pass that along to you. Where we see this going is that there's a real need in the Denver capital in Colorado. And Colorado is an increasingly dark state, and they need Jesus there. And so the plan is to potentially relocate to Colorado. There's an appointment that's being made with a federal judge in Denver and a handful of Colorado congressmen in July. Naomi and I will go, and we'll meet with them and begin to chart out a way forward and see what the Lord would have for us there. So I also brought a handful of our Capital Ministries Bible studies, one from December and one from January. And these are the Bible studies that we're actually leading in D.C., in the Capitol. And on the Bible study, you can see the different national leaders that attend, the House members, the Senate, and the presidential cabinet members that come. One is called John the Baptist on How to Change Culture, and the other one is How Important is a Bible-Based Ministry in the Capitol. And so if you want one, well, just come on up and get one. I didn't bring one for everyone, so the first ones to come up gets to have one. So I'd love to pass that along. If you're really interested, I even brought a book to pass along to the first one who wants it. It's called Rebuilding America, Biblical Blueprint for That, written by Ralph Drollinger, president of our organization. So that's that. It's good to be with you, and our text this morning is John chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there, and we're going to look at a very familiar passage in Scripture this morning, and it's a passage that oftentimes when we're hurting or when we're in need, we go there, and what I'd like to do is just read a little bit in John 10, ask for God's help in understanding it. And then we'll move on from there. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 10, the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why even listen to him? Others said, these are not the words who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's ask for God's help this morning. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have seen fit to penetrate our very existence. You've preserved your word through the ages. You've guarded it. And your spirit interacts with your word to bring about faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, as we hear your word this morning and we give attentiveness to it, Lord, it's our prayer that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that you would allow us to see some new things, some important things that maybe we have missed in this passage over the years. Give us fresh eyes. Give us hearts that are open, not only to listen and to hear, but to receive and apply your truth. So God, would you give us favor this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was reminded of a story just a couple of weeks ago. And the story goes like this. The story is that for weeks, a six-year-old boy kept telling his first grade teacher about the baby brother or sister that was expected to come at their house. His mom was pregnant, and this little boy was excited for what was around the corner. One day, the mother allowed the boy to feel the movements of the unborn child, and the six-year-old was obviously impressed by this, but he made no comment. Furthermore, he stopped telling his teacher about the impending event that was coming up. The teacher finally sat the boy on her lap and said, "Tommy, what has ever become of that baby brother or sister that you were expecting at home?" And poor Tommy, he burst into tears and confessed, "Oh, I think Mommy ate it." Misunderstandings abound everywhere. And sometimes children misunderstand things because they lack the life experience necessary to be able to connect the dots of how God has ordained life to be. Sometimes adults lack understanding because they're missing a piece of information. Sometimes people lack understanding because of willful rejection of truth. As we come to John 10, it's no surprise that I say this to you, but John 10 follows John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 follows John chapter 8. And in order for us to rightly understand John chapter 10 and this very familiar passage on the Good Shepherd, we've got to understand what God is doing. And we've got to see how John 8 and 9 and 10 are linked, really. And so I invite you to flip back in your Bible to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus, right on the heels, by the way, of this incident where the Pharisees dragged this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, drags her before Jesus and says, "What do we do with this lady?" And what does Jesus say? Well, let's look. Look at verse 6. This they said to him to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Nothing like using a woman to gain political points and power and prestige and try to embarrass an opponent. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Hey, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I think it's real easy for us to create a caricature of God. You ever been to a fair or festival where somebody's set up a booth and they're drawing caricatures of somebody? And a caricature is essentially a drawing. It's an image of someone. And if you see the caricature and you put it up next to someone, you can see the resemblance. But the caricature really isn't that person. What that artist has done is that they've over-accentuated a particular feature or a characteristic of that person, blown that up, and then just kind of filled in the rest of the picture. How do you view God? Is it possible that this morning your view of God is not really who God is, but rather it's a caricature of God? That in your heart you've over-accentuated a particular characteristic of God, and you've built your whole understanding of Him around that caricature. And many of us have different caricatures in the room. And so many of us would say, "Boy, I sure am glad that God is love and that He's forgiving. Oh, God is love. And God is..." Well, yes, God is love. But He's more than just a loving God. He's a just God. And some of us say, "Well, the God that I understand Him to be is purely a just God only." And He's waiting for you to step out of line so He can get you. Yeah, I get the whole salvation piece and bit, and I'm glad for that. But He's waiting to get me. And we've built our whole sanctification and view around God, an angry God or a licentious God. God who doesn't take sin seriously, that He doesn't care. Or maybe He's just waiting to get you. And in most days, he just tolerates you. He doesn't really love you, right? Those caricatures that we build around the nature of God are dangerous. And they alter the interactions that we have with one another in a church setting, in family settings, in community settings. And so this parade that's coming up, these people in your town have created a caricature of who they believe God to be. And who will help them to see who God really is? John chapter 8, really Jesus here in verse 12 says, "I am the light of the world." And this really sets off the context. Sorry, that whole woman caught in adultery, that was a bit of a side. That was bonus stuff for us all this morning. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is saying, "I'm a flashlight. And I have come so that you can see." There's nothing worse than working on a project under a sink and you can't see. You bring in a flashlight and you can see. You can figure out what you're doing. There's nothing worse than living life in darkness. And as John chapter 8 rolls along, we meet a man who is born blind. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then immediately, he heals this blind beggar in John chapter 9. The Apostle John is telling a story here. He is recounting the events in such a way to help us understand what is going on. And there are links between John chapter 8, John chapter 9, and John chapter 10. And so John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world," and he goes on in this argument with the Pharisees about light and darkness, and they're just progressively getting more angry with him. And at the end of chapter 8, Jesus says to them in verse 58, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is saying, "I am God." Whatever caricature you've built around me, whether you've just said, I'm just a good teacher, I'm a rabbi, I am a this or that or the other, Jesus is setting the record straight. And mind you, there's no misunderstanding here. Many of us would say, "Oh, yeah, these Pharisees, man, they just don't get it." Oh, no, they got it. They just willfully rejected it. Because what they did here tells us that they got it. Verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." Why? Because Jesus just equated himself with God. He claims deity here, and the Pharisees are having none of it. And so this launches into this Labor Day fight. West Liberty knows something of Labor Day. Labor Day is kind of a big thing around here, big festival right around over at the Lions Club Park, and people from all over the area come, and people bring their campers and camp out for the weekend, and there's all sorts of stuff that happens there. But the Pharisees don't like what is happening on their Labor Day, on the Sabbath, where they're supposed to be rest from work. And they have so guarded some of the pieces of the Old Testament, they've artificially constructed elements around the Sabbath to keep them holy. But in doing so, the pendulum has swung to the extreme. Now, I would say this, finding the right balance between work and rest has become one of the ever-elusive realities in our human experience. Some err on the all work and no rest extreme. And then others err on the all rest, no work extreme. Both are way wrong and not at all what God has in mind for us. These polar perspectives have consequently crept into our thinking as we relate to God. And most worldviews believe that our good deeds, our works, our efforts to try to impress God, our laboring must outweigh our bad deeds in order to make our way into heaven. Biblical Christianity teaches that the only way to approach God is on His terms, and that's by grace. God's unmerited favor that He extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ, so that all who will repent of their sin and embrace Jesus by faith will have their sins forgiven, not because of anything good or clever or impressive in their own hearts, but because of how awesome God is and how He rescues sinful men. In this light of the world, according to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. Grace sets us free from darkness. Struggle for balance between work and rest really define these days in which Jesus lived, and these Jewish leaders of this day focused their teaching and living on externally complying with the Mosaic law and the traditions of their own customs. And everything that they did revolved around an outward legalistic kind of living. They missed the fact that Abraham and the patriarchs were justified not in their doing and working and laboring, but by their faith. God is not impressed in our doing and our complying with religious standards that we impose on one another, even in the age of grace. No, he's deeply interested in our internal transformation that begins when we repent of sin and embrace the Redeemer, Jesus. And so only then do we live our lives according to how God intended, and we can offer our lives as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to him. And so then this Labor Day fight in John chapter 9, and I know we're going to get to John 10, don't worry. We're not going to be here all day. Maybe. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They picked up stones, a stone, and threw away. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How did that go exactly? He hid himself? I don't know that there's a Hollywood CGI screen or anything that could quite capture what Jesus does in this moment. So he says something they don't like. They pick up stones to kill him, and he's gone. Like, gone. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, as he passed by, he's gone from them and he's passing by somebody else. This is the same day. As he passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why does this man suffer? Surely it's because of sin and difficulty." There's a misunderstanding of why we face difficulty in this life. All of us have pain and struggle and strife. It's not necessarily because our parents sinned or necessarily that we sinned. Surely the principle of sowing and reaping applies to our life, and there are consequences that we face because of our choices. Yes, that's true. But my brother, who has been wheelchair bound since he was 10 years old and is afflicted with muscular dystrophy, he is not suffering under muscular dystrophy because of the sin of my parents. No, it's because he's a resident of this broken world. It is broken ultimately by the sin of Adam. And we long for Jesus to come back and make things right again. And Jesus helps the disciples see that this man was born blind for a particular purpose, and that purpose was right then and there. And so that Jesus was going to come right next to this man at this point in time so that the disciples and the Pharisees and the Jews would see the glory of God manifested itself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does something that would eventually lead the Pharisees and others who are watching to say, "This man is insane. Why? What did he do exactly?" Would you recall how he healed the man? Again, look at this with fresh eyes. Jesus spit on the ground. I'm glad this morning there's nobody in the front row here. They're outside of the splash zone. I'm grateful for that. Y'all are clean. That's good. Jesus does something unclean. He spits on the ground. This is gross. And then he makes a little mud pie out of the spittle. And then he puts it on the man's face. And he says, "Hey, go wash up." Seriously, can you divorce yourself from the flannel graph story that you have in your brain right now? You're watching this firsthand. And Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it on the man's face, says, "Go wash." He washes and he comes back and he's healed. He's delivered from darkness. He's invited into light. This all takes place in the Sabbath. Just an excuse for the Pharisees who are willfully rejecting who Jesus is claiming to be. Things are escalating between Jesus and the disciples. We're here in John chapter 10. It's essentially the midpoint of the Gospel of John, but we're only 3 months away from his death. John chapter 8, John chapter 9, John chapter 10, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, man, they're getting ticked off and they're wanting to kill him. And as we move beyond John chapter 10, it's a sprint to the cross. Things are moving toward the end for Jesus. And so we come to this really nice passage where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, Jesus, he just kind of holds lambs. Sweet Jesus, just a nice man. Those caricatures get us into trouble. Because what's really going on here is that Jesus, and if he had a Twitter feed in that day, he's saying some things in here that are extremely offensive. He's telling them that they don't understand truth. He's telling them that they're of their father, the devil. He's telling them that they are liars. And in here in John chapter 10, he's insinuating that they're thieves and robbers and murderers. There's nothing PC about this Jesus that holds lambs. But Jesus standing up against these false shepherds. Jesus in John 10 claims to be the good shepherd. Not only is he the good shepherd, we see him as the true shepherd. Look at John 10, verse 1 again. This is the setting. I know we took a long time building up there. That's the setting of John 10. Listen to what he says again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus is saying, I'm the true shepherd. The Pharisees in those days literally called themselves the shepherds of Israel. That's what they called themselves. And so in a very public smackdown, Jesus says, I'm the true shepherd. The rest of you are fake shepherds. The rest of you are false shepherds. And how do I know that? Because my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And Jesus uses this analogy of a sheepfold. And a sheepfold, I'm not a shepherd. I've never had sheep. I know that pastors and teachers throughout the ages have kind of used this passage to tell us all about how dumb animals that sheep really are. I mean, they're just ridiculously dumb. Oftentimes, when there's a threat, they'll huddle up together and they'll just kind of put their heads together and their backsides are facing the danger and just kind of, I don't know, hoping and praying that the danger goes away. I've been told, I've read, that sheep will go into a particular pasture, and as soon as they've eaten all that there is to eat, they stop. Well, there's nothing else to eat. They begin to eat one another's excrement, and then they die. They need a shepherd to lead them from one pasture to another. But this idea of a sheepfold, there's two kinds of sheepfolds that I'm told. One sheepfold is one that is in the city, in town, and then there's one sheepfold that's in the country. And the sheepfold that's in town is actually large enough to accommodate the sheep of many flocks. Many shepherds, at the end of a day, they'd be out in the countryside, and then they would bring their sheep into town, and as they come into town, all the sheep go into the same pen. And the shepherd would stand at the edge of the sheepfold, and the sheepfold was an enclosure like a pen. And he would lower his staff across the gateway of the sheepfold, and he would examine each sheep as they would go in to the sheepfold. And he would carefully look over the sheep to see if there was any kind of an injury or an infection or something that would be contagious and harmful to the other sheep. And he would look over the painstakingly so, and they would go in for the night. And then there would be a hired hand. And the hired hand would stay outside the sheepfold for the night. Shepherd would go in to sleep. The hired hand would be there at night. And the next morning, the shepherd would come out, and he would stand across the entry of the sheepfold, And how do you determine which sheep goes with which shepherd? Well, the shepherd would call out to his sheep. and would go out in front of the sheep. And the sheep would follow their shepherd because sheep knew the shepherd's voice because he was the right shepherd. There's a story of a shepherd in New Zealand who was accused of stealing another shepherd's sheep. And they went to court, and in the court of law, there was testimonies that was given on either side, both the defense and the prosecutor. And in the course of the proceedings, it became evident that they needed another witness. And so the judge called for one last witness. He called the sheep. And the man who was accusing the other of stealing his sheep gets up, and the judge says, "I want you to call the sheep. Sheep's in the hallway. I want you to call the sheep." So the man called the sheep, and the sheep cowered in the hallway. The man that stood accused gets up, and he calls the sheep, and the sheep came and followed the voice. And the judge says, "Case dismissed." Sheep know their shepherd's voice and follows him. Jesus saying, "I'm the true shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. You can trust me." Jesus moves on because they don't understand what he's trying to say to them. And in verse 7, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is saying, "I'm the gate." So you have the in-town sheepfold, and then you have the countryside sheepfold. And out in the country, shepherds would lead their sheep out, and sometimes they'd be out for weeks at a time. And they would be looking for a safe place to bed the sheep down at night. And oftentimes they would look for some sort of a cave or an outcropping. And then they would arrange bushes around the mouth of the cave. And they would usher the sheep in. And then the shepherd would lay across the opening of the sheepfold. And if the wolf is going to harm the sheep, he's got to go over the shepherd. And if the sheep are going to wander away, they've got to go over the shepherd. You ever heard that that old phrase, "over my dead body"? Over my dead body. And the shepherd says, "over my dead body." And the good shepherd says, "I lay my body down for my sheep. And my sheep have life and security because I lay myself down." And our shepherd Jesus, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, laid himself down for us. And he's using this analogy to say, not only the true shepherd, I'm the gate. Jesus is the only gate by which people can enter into God's provision for them. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is a singularity to the Christian faith that is different, fundamentally different from every other worldview. We have life in Jesus' name. He moves on. So not only is he the true shepherd, not only is he the gate, but he's the good shepherd. Verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." This is an indictment on the Pharisees. You don't care for these people. You are not the shepherds of Israel. I am. I care for them. I love them. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I'm the good shepherd. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. and I must bring them also. Just a couple things that are going on here. First, that blind man, if we had time and we spent time walking through chapter 9, we see that blind man was effectively de-synagogued, is what the Greek would say. He was literally kicked out of the synagogue, which is lacks a lot of meaning for us, but in those days, the synagogue was the source of any kind of social and economic and really life and movement inside the community there. And for this man to be de-synagogued, kicked out of the synagogue, that was significant. And Jesus is using this sheepfold to help people understand that this man who was kicked out of the fold of the Pharisees worshiped Jesus and is in his fold. And Jesus is saying there's other folds. In fact, there's going to be one ultimate fold. I lay down my life for the sheep, verse 15, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and I will listen, and they will listen to my voice. I think Jesus had you and I in mind here. Jesus had you and I in mind here. And the shepherd is reaching out to us and is inviting us into his sheepfold. All right. Let's wrap this up. Let's land this plane here. A few things I think we can walk away here knowing that I think are critical for living out the Christian life this week. One is this. In this discourse, this Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus is affirming his love and affection for his sheep. Verse 11 and 14 and 18, we see that Jesus loves us. Scriptures teach the important doctrine of the atonement and how Jesus' blood covers our sin. And because of that, there is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, there is this great exchange that takes place. My sin is credited to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to me. And when God sees me, he sees me through the lens of his son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't see the old me. But if I'm honest with you most days, I'm thinking that God isn't looking at me through Jesus. Most days I'm thinking he's peeking around Jesus and looking at me in my depraved state. And some days I feel like God doesn't really love me. He just merely tolerates me. He's just waiting for me to step out, wander away. It's like, oh, great. There goes Brian again. Gotta go get him. God doesn't really love me. He's just tolerating me. And some of you might be tempted to view God in that way. Some of you might be on the other end of the spectrum and say, well, yeah, well, why not me? Of course God loves me. I'm awesome. And so on the one spectrum, we feel like God's sacrifice in sending Jesus to the cross to save us isn't enough. So I have to further loathe myself to impress God that, hey, I'm taking my sin really serious. And on the other hand, we say, well, as I look around at these other morons in the herd that I run with, hey, I look pretty good, God. Of course. We are loved and we are known. There's an Old Testament phrase that shows up every now and again. See, in Genesis, you see, and Adam knew his wife, and they had children, and so-and-so knew his wife, and they had children. There's this intimate knowledge that takes place of knowing another person so deeply and intimately, and there's an experiential knowledge that takes place. The Hebrew word for that is yada. And yada communicates this sense of knowledge, and it's really best described in this way. It's to know, to be known, and to be deeply respected. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. There's not just a knowledge about God. There is the comfort and the security of knowing that we are known by him and loved by him and seen by him through the lens of Jesus Christ. I'm loved and I'm known by the Good Shepherd. As Christ followers, we are just that, we're followers. In verse 4 and 27, we see the nature of the Good Shepherd and how he motivates us to follow him. In Western cattle driving, there's the cowboys kind of arrange themselves around the backside of the herd, and they drive the animals to their destination, wherever they need to go. If they need to go from the pasture to another pasture or back into the barn or whatever, the cowboys get around him, and they just hoot, and they holler, and they shout, and they impose, and they intimidate, and they drive the cattle to wherever the cowboys want them to go. And Jesus plays on this analogy of Palestinian shepherding, where the shepherd walks out and he calls his sheep. And because the sheep know him and trust him and have their security in him, they follow him. Two fundamentally different approaches to leadership. Whether that's church leadership, whether that's you're owning your own business and you're leading your company, you have employees, whether you're leading your family, your parenting strategy, how you lead your Sunday school class, your small group. In your zeal, you can drive and the sheep will eventually get there. The Good Shepherd leads. And essentially, they're protected. As Christ followers, friends, we are protected. God has not left us alone. There is security that's found in the sheepfold of God because Jesus is our shepherd. Isn't it good to know that our shepherd's good? I want to close our time by reading a familiar psalm. Would you turn to Psalm 23? Let's go through this slowly. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our shepherd, the true shepherd, the gate, the good shepherd. Thank you, Lord, that you save us. You call us into a new life with you. Father, I just pray that as we leave here this morning, that you would help us leave here knowing that we are loved by you and that we are cared for by you. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided security and life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.